following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Guys, we're in Nehemiah chapter 2, as Josh just read, our second week of the book. And you can see, once again, it's a lot of passages, or a lot of verses here. So what I want to do is just kind of walk through really what kind of where we're at and how we got to Nehemiah 2. And what we see in Nehemiah chapter 1 is, you know, it starts out, Nehemiah is about 90 years after the people were able to return from exile. And so 90 years that people, the Jews, have been living in Jerusalem again. And Nehemiah, he's still living in the capital of Persia over in Susa. And his brother comes and just tells him what's going on. And it's really just kind of half-hearted inquiry, like, hey, how's things going? Like, we ask that question all the time. And the response is that the walls of Jerusalem and the gates of Jerusalem are just destroyed. And this breaks Nehemiah. And so most of chapter 1 is this prayer that Nehemiah would have, that the Lord would forgive and that he would strengthen Nehemiah to have success before the king, because Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And every time the king had a glass of wine, there's Nehemiah. And that's how chapter 2 starts out. There's more than just Nehemiah going before the king that's happening here. Like, there's a lot more background that's going on. So, and it made me think of this story. Like the tallest mountain in the world is Mount Everest. And do you guys know who the first two people to climb it were? It was this man named Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay. They both climbed it together, and so they both reached the top at the same time. Neither one of them would claim for the longest time. Like, neither one of them would let people know who actually reached the top of the mountain first. Like, they just both wanted to accept it. Like, our desire to have, like, the first person, they just wouldn't fall into that. It was pretty cool. But both of these guys, and they accomplished that feat in 1953. And what the reason it makes me think of them and their story is that in 1924, two other men, George Mallory and Sandy Irvine, were last seen going up the mountain at about 28,000 feet, so about 1,000 feet below the summit, and nobody saw them again. They never came back down. And by 1953, like, not a whole lot of people had tried to climb Mount Everest, at least not that we know of, and nobody had reached the top. 13 people had died. Several more had been forced down the mountain. And I'm just sitting there wondering, like, as I'm reading their story, like, what kind of mindset must you have to go, you know, I see all those odds, I'm going anyway. Like, I'm not that type of person. Like, maybe you're that type of person. Like, I'm the type of person, like, we don't have a big house, but we have a tall house. Like, a lot of old houses are like that. If I accidentally leave a plate on the third floor and I make it down to the bottom floor before I remember, then I just assume that that's where the plate's going to live for now on. Like, I'm not walking back up there to get that plate. That's just the attic plate. For now on, that's the attic's plate. So there's no way I'm going to do what Hillary and Norgay did, but yet those guys did it. There's something in them that drove them. And I'm thinking of that because in Ezra chapter 4, what we read there is that the exiles tried to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem before Nehemiah. And the local officials or the local governors of that area were opposed to the rebuilding of the city. And they actually wrote King Artaxerxes, the same king in Nehemiah 2. And here's what they wrote in Ezra chapter 4. They said, "To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river," which beyond the river refers to beyond the Euphrates River. So they're on one side of the Euphrates, Israel is on the other. So beyond the river refers to that area. "We send greeting, And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. They're like, if you let them complete this, they're going to have a stronghold where they're going to rebel against you. And so King Artaxerxes shuts it down. And he shuts it down by, the words are, with force and power. So there's some speculation that in Nehemiah 1, when Nehemiah hears that the walls are broken down and the gates are on fire, that this isn't him hearing that the Babylonians did that 150 years earlier. Rather, it's him hearing that this happened 15 years earlier. And so now he's tasked, like Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, to go back into the presence of the king, back into the face of death, into a risk where he's asking the king to revoke an order he already established 15 years earlier. Same king. He's like, can you change your mind? Is essentially what he's going to ask. And the reality is, like, the Christian life as we live it is filled with decisions like this, with risks that we have to take. And so maybe it's not the risk of climbing Everest or the risk of trying to rebuild God's city, but there's decisions that we have to make, steps we have to take that take courage. Whether it's choosing to end a romantic relationship because you know the person you're dating is a detriment to your faith, or maybe it's choosing to move to a neighborhood for ministry purposes, even though the schools are a little sketchy. Or maybe it's choosing to be the one person in your friend's circle who disagrees with their life decisions. Or maybe it's choosing to go to the mission field, even though you can make a lot more money by staying and working in the secular world. Or maybe it's choosing to say goodbye to your oldest friends because they can't understand the new faith you have and they keep wanting you to revert back to your old life and your old patterns. Like, every single one of those decisions requires courage, it requires boldness, it requires faith. Because in the words of Jesus, it's going to require you to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. What we see in Nehemiah chapter 2 is a physical example of a man denying himself, picking up his cross, and following his Lord. The very request of, can we rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, especially to a king who ordered that project to stop, can be seen as treason. Nehemiah is very literally putting his life in his own hands. And really, he's putting his life in God's hands. So as we walk through this, what we're going to see, it's what emboldens in Nehemiah is what's going to embolden us to do the same, to walk by faith. And it's this: God's providence will embolden our faith. And I'm going to unpack that statement. So if there's like, I don't know what you mean by providence, just give me time. We'll get there, okay? But God's providence emboldens our faith. And so the first thing we're going to see, we kind of walk through, is we're going to look at the kind of faith that Nehemiah has. And we're going to see that we're to live with a courageous faith. That we're to live with a courageous faith. And so we start out in chapter 2, and it says, in the month of Nisan. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, in the first one, it said that he heard this news in the month of Kislev. So the month of Kislev is like November, December. The month of Nisan is March, April. So the difference between Christmas and Easter. So he heard about it at Christmas. He's just now able to say something about it at Easter. For 4 months, he's been in the presence of the king and hasn't said a word. And he actually says that he has not been sad in the presence of the king. It is a mental decision, intentional. I'm not going to make this an issue. What he has been doing is praying, though. Because up in verse 4, what we see is that he sat down and he wept, or verse 4 of chapter 1, he sat down and wept and mourned for days. He continued fasting and praying. So this is he's continually doing these stuff. He's leaning in on the Lord. And what we see here is this first marker of faith from Nehemiah, that he is living completely dependent on God. He's living completely dependent on God. He feels the burden that the Lord has given him, but he's letting the Lord take the lead. And that's really difficult to do. Because oftentimes when we feel like the Lord is burdening us for something, we feel the need, like, I need to act right now. I need to do something tomorrow. Even though we're not prepared to do anything yet. We don't have the resources. We don't know where the first step to take. But yet we feel this desire, this need to act. And what Nehemiah is showing us is that the best action is that we can just pray. And say, all right, Lord, you open the door. And so we read that even though he had not been sad in the presence of the king, in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, the king said to him, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? So the king notices it anyways. And he notices that he's not sick. So this has to be a sadness of the heart. There has to be something going on. There's something that's causing Nehemiah to feel depressed or anxious. It's like kind of sullying his mood. Like we kind of get that. Like there are people that we can just notice a change in the way they go about life. Like they're not as hyperactive as they usually are. Like something's wrong with them, right? They're not smiling as much. Like there's something on their mind. Like even though they're trying not to bring it to attention, like, I've had people do that to me. I'm trying to keep a straight face, but they're like, is something wrong with you? And it's like, how did you know? Can you read my mind? Like, what is going on here? But some way, the king is able to see that something is going on. And Nehemiah just tells him. The city that I grew up in, the place of my father's graves, it lies in ruins. Its gates have been destroyed. Now notice he hasn't asked anything yet. In fact, the king is the one who broaches that subject. The king immediately asks him in verse 4, what are you requesting? And listen, and here's what Nehemiah does. So I prayed to the God of heaven. What you shouldn't picture here is that Nehemiah is like, hold up, and he walked away to go pray. Like, in the moment, in his head, Nehemiah is like, Lord, help me. He is completely dependent on the Lord. Because once again, he knows this can be seen as an act of treason, what he's about to ask. But then he just flat out just throws it out there. He says, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. That's my big plan. That's what I feel God is burdening me to do. And then after the king asks him how long he wants to take, which is a good indication here, he says to the king, I need letters to the governors of the province beyond the river. And the reason he needs that, because in Ezra 4, the last letter the king sent over there about Jerusalem was to shut the project down. Now he needs new letters so that the governors don't mess with him and he can actually do it. And then he says, I need supplies. And here's what we see, a second marker of the faith that Nehemiah has. Not only is he dependent on the Lord and waiting on the Lord for his opportunity, but in the process, he has a plan. Part of living by faith is going, okay, what happens if God says yes? Like there has to be something in us that goes, all right, not only do I want the Lord to do this, but what happens when the Lord says, okay, let's go? Am I ready to actually take the step necessary? You can see like Nehemiah has thought about this. Like, yeah, he's prayed that the Lord will reveal to him and help him, but it's help him talk to the king. But it's pretty clear that this guy's been thinking about exactly what he needs to make this happen. When the Lord begins to burden you to make a decision, to take a step in a new direction, whether it's leading a new kind of ministry like Nehemiah is about to do, or it's simply you need to fight this sin in your life. what we see is that there is wisdom in saying, all right, Lord, I'm going to pray and depend on you to strengthen me. And I am at the same time going to come up with a plan to fight that. Like there's two polar opposites at work here. Like there's some of us, like we live by the maxim, you know, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Have you ever heard that before? And then there's others of us who are like, if you want to make God laugh, show him your plans. Like we're kind of in somewhere in between there. And what Nehemiah is showing us, like, no, there's a third way. It's totally depend on the Lord and make plans if he says yes. Don't push forward without him, but when he's ready and he opens the door, be ready yourself. And we see this even when he gets to Jerusalem in verse 11. He takes 3 days and then he takes a survey. He wants to know what the damage is. He wants to know what he's up against. Because he's going to have to tell these people who've been living in Jerusalem while he's been in the capital, he's going to have to convince them to follow his lead and help him. And so even then, he kind of takes this step-by-step approach and walks around the city walls to see exactly what the damage is. Once again, he is making a plan on moving forward. He's not just rolling in there hot. And then in verse 17 through 20, he gets the people on board, but then we see that these men that were introduced in verse 10, Sambalot and Tobiah, are now at the city and they are deriding him. And obviously, like, the opposition is out in full force. And here's where we see the third aspect of Nehemiah's faith, his courageous faith. He has the courage to keep going. Verse 20, then I replied to them. Well, actually, verse 19, they asked him, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? That's the charge of Ezra 4. Like they've seen, they know that's not what he's doing, but that's what they're charging anyways. And Nehemiah's response is, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, no right or claim in Jerusalem. We're going to keep going, no matter what you say. Like these three markers come out and they're like, there's something all of us in this room can apply to our lives. Like regardless if you're doing something big like Nehemiah or not. Like maybe the thing that God wants you to do is actually to stop dancing around the subject and just commit to him already. Maybe what the Lord is wanting you to do is to take a step and have a conversation with someone you need to talk with but are too scared to do. Maybe what the Lord is wanting you to do is actually start fighting the porn addiction you have. Maybe what God is wanting you to do is to actually begin to rest in who he is in Christ and stop trying to put on this mask in front of people. What he's wanting you to do is to take a step and have some bold, courageous faith. And what that means is he wants you to be dependent on him and not yourself. He's wanting you to create a plan knowing that he's going to provide a way, an opportunity for you to begin to live faithfully to him. And he's going to want you to have the courage to keep moving even when opposition comes, because opposition is coming. There's one thing the Bible makes clear is when you start putting all your chips onto Jesus and trying to honor him with your life, opposition's coming. He wants us to have a bold, courageous faith, an active faith. So how do we, and this leads to that second question. It's like, all right, well, are we just supposed to like just psych ourselves up every day, like look in the mirror, like you can do this, go, go. Like how are we supposed to get amped up for this? Well, this brings us to the second thing. For Nehemiah, God's providence emboldened him. And for us, God's providence will embolden us. Like throughout this chapter, Nehemiah has these little phrases that lets us know that the real person in charge is not him, it's not the king, but it's the Lord. So in verse 8, the king granted me what I asked for because the good hand of my God was upon me. Verse 12, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do. That's Nehemiah's description of what happened in chapter 1, verse 4. God laid this on me. And then again, down in verse 17, or verse 18, when he's talking to the city of Jerusalem, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. So he's riling them up by letting them know God is for us. God is with us. And then in verse 20, to opposition, he says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. We're not depending on our own strength. God is behind us on this. And what we're seeing is God's providence in action. And when we talk about God's providence, here's what we're talking about. God's providence is God's personal involvement in directing his creation to accomplish his purposes. I'll say that again. God's providence is God's personal involvement in directing his creation to accomplish his purpose. So the idea is that God, who is transcendent and limitless in his ability, is lowering himself to intentionally and personally involve himself in the lives of his people so that his good purposes come to pass. He's not leaving the building of the walls in Jerusalem up to chance. And we see this throughout the scriptures. So let me give you a few verses just so we can wrap our head around what we mean when we say God's providence. Because maybe that's a new word for you. Maybe up to this point, providence was just a city in Rhode Island to you. Like, I don't know. So here's some few verses. First, Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deep. He's saying God is not somebody who can be frustrated. No one and nothing can present an obstacle in God's path that slows him down. Like you and I, our whole day gets curbed when we walk outside and our tire's flat. God never has that issue. God never is upset because the bus ran late. God's never upset because somebody didn't show up. God's plans always succeed. He is never frustrated. He does as he pleases. The second verse is Proverbs 21, verse 1, and it actually speaks to what we see in Nehemiah chapter 2. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So the greatest political actors in our world today, according to Proverbs 21 and several other verses, they're just like water, like drops of water in the hand of the Lord that he just kind of moves back and forth. Like we may not see what is all happening behind the scenes of the political landscape of our world, but God is seeing it and he's over it and he's moving it and he's directing all of it to accomplish his purposes. I mean, in Nehemiah 2, we see a man after 15 years of signing a decree to stop the building of Jerusalem, not only say okay, but actually be the primary resource for that project to get done. That's Proverbs 21 in action. God bending the heart of leaders to his will. And then lastly, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because, or for, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And here's the principle in Nehemiah 2 kind of summed up in a verse. God is working in you. God is moving providentially through you. So work, plan, move, act. Faith in the Christian life is always active. We're acting on who God has said he is. And what the providence of God is telling us is this: God is intimately involved in the lives of his people for their good. And he is mapping all of creation to serve his purposes. Like, this directly confronts the lie that we might believe that somehow God is not concerned with me. Like, how many of us go throughout our day, or most of our days, just thinking that God, we're not even on God's mind today? That somehow, because God's not on our mind, we must not be on his. What the providence of God says to us is that that's a lie. And we see this clearly in a passage in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to read this out loud over you. The Apostle Paul, talking to the church, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," his providence. "In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Here's what Paul's saying: by the providence of God, you have been chosen to be his child and for him to be your father. And he has made that decision before he even created the world. And what this means for the Christian is this: that not only is God for you right now, God has always been for you. There's never been a moment in your life that God has neglected you. There's never been a moment in your life where God has hated you and pushed you away. If you are his child, he has always been for you, because he is always determined to make you his child. And every act and everything that has happened in your life has been used by him, in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, for your good. Now, I know you may look back on your life and go, "Well, he did a horrible job at this point in my life, because that was a great deal of suffering." And I'm not saying that you don't have a gripe with him. But this morning, maybe you're asking, like, if God is for me and God has always been for me, then you're telling me that he's watched me go through hell and did nothing. Well, yes and no. And here's what I mean. Like, yes, God has ordained in your life the things that have happened to you. He has used the decisions of others that directly affected your life, and he has ordained those decisions to be made for your good. So yes, but he wasn't doing nothing. He was forming you. I mean, we see this principle at work even outside the church. Like, I was listening to a man, one of the men who runs the Navy SEALs training, and he was talking about how they formed it, like the thought process that goes into forming this training. So, like, it's 180 days of just intentionally stressing the body. And he said the reason we do that is we want to stress their mind. And so, for instance, there's this five-day period called Hell Week where they only let the people going through the SEAL program sleep for 2 hours, the whole 5 days. On Wednesday, they get 2 hours of rest. And he says, the reason we do that is we want to push them to their ultimate physical limit because it's at the point where they are physically exhausted. I mean, these guys, most guys who go into the SEAL program, they are athletic and they're strong. They're able to endure a lot of physical things. He's like, they're able to overcome a lot of deficiencies. But when you get them to a place where they can no longer trust their bodies, you begin to see what they really value. You begin to see their real character. You begin to see whether or not they're going to make a good team member. And he said, without a doubt, the people who don't make it through the SEAL training, either they don't make it either because they weren't mentally tough enough. They kept getting stressed out and overwhelmed by everything they still had to do, he said. They forgot that you're just supposed to make it to your next meal and then think about what comes next. Like, that's his advice. Or they try to do it all on their own. And he says, both of those types of guys, they're just not going to make great SEALs. And so by the time you got through that 180 days, not only was your character and your mental toughness and your physical toughness tested, but it was also grown. And we see that kind of language from the Lord as he talks about the suffering of his people. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I have to turn back there. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is talking to the people about their own testing in the wilderness. And listen to how he talks about it. He says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I do not know what the Lord has brought you through. But what he has told us is that he brings us through those wilderness periods by his own providence so that he can show you what your heart and character are really like, and then he can form you into the person whose heart and character looks a lot like Jesus. He might let you, in the words of Deuteronomy 8, go hungry so that you realize your true nourishment comes from the Lord. Because that's the truest and realest thing. Like, this world is full of fake, posing, posturing, lying hopes and dreams that will let us down. And in the Lord's providence, he wants to take a hammer to all of them. So at the end of the day, you know that the realest and truest thing is this: I can utterly depend on the Lord. God's providence will embolden my faith. And you can trust that because we know that by God's providence, not only does he use our suffering to grow us, but he used his own son's suffering to save us. We read in Acts chapter 2 that it was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge that Jesus was crucified. At the same time, putting that together with Ephesians, at the same time that he was choosing to save us, he was also ordaining that Jesus would suffer and die so you could be saved. And if God has done that for us, if Jesus Christ has willingly laid down his life for you, man, what else is he going to withhold from you? This is Paul's argument of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That was almost my big idea for Nehemiah 2. If God's for us, who can be against us? Not Sambalot, not Tobiah, not a broken city wall, not the king. Because God is in control. And there is going, and listen, we need to have this in our minds, because as we pursue the Lord, and as we pursue revival, and as we pursue righteousness in our own life, we are going to be opposed. But the same God who created the stars is also the same God who hung on the cross for our sins. If that God is for us, what can the world do to us now? Nothing. They can take our bodies, but they can't take our eternity. And there are men and women throughout the world right now who are living by that truth, because their gathering this morning is illegal in that country, and they're putting their lives on the line because they know if God's for us, who can be against us? And so today, looking up at the cross of Christ and his empty tomb, today is a day I'm imploring us to become dependent on the Lord. I don't know how strong you think you are. I don't know how gifted you believe you truly are. And you may really be that strong and that gifted. But today is the day you stop posturing and become dependent on the Lord. My experience is it in my own walk is this. Either I will humble myself before the Lord, or as his child, my father will humble me. Either way, I'm being humbled. Today is the day to humble yourself before the Lord. Today is the day to start planning your next steps. What's that sin that you just continue to let happen and are okay with just transpiring again and again in your life? I mean, what's that burden that God has laid at your feet that you feel like he just won't let you forget? He just won't let you let it down. Like, it just keeps coming up. Today is the day you bring that to the Lord and you begin thinking through, okay, God, if you begin to work on this, if we begin to tackle this, how are we going to do it? Today is the day to determine that as you take that step, you're not going to back down. You might fall and bust your face up, but you're going to get back up. And you're going to be more determined to follow the Lord. And you're going to keep going. And you're going to keep going. And we're going to keep going until either Jesus comes back or we die. Either way, we're going to keep going until we see our Lord and Savior face to face. That's the Christian life. We're going to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? God's providence will embolden our faith. So right today, I'm encouraging you to write down that thing that you feel that the Lord is calling you to do, and then write down those things that might keep you from doing that. That sin you can't kick, that fear you can't get over, that anxiety that just won't let up, those habits that you need to change. And as you look at what you've written down, like Nehemiah, we can say to that, because Jesus Christ is on my side, you have no portion, you have no right, and you have no claim on me. I am the Lord's, and the Lord will make me prosper, either in this life or the next. God is for us, guys. So let's get moving. My hope and my desire is that this church would last decades. Even after I'm gone. Because God is for us. Let's pray. Father God, you are a gracious God. And Lord, one of the greatest things in the world is that you, the author and the maker of life, is also the God who is with us and for us. Lord, in this room right now, we have hopes and we have dreams. Lord, we have things in our minds that we feel that you are calling us to do. Lord, today may we make the decision to boldly trust you and pursue you. Father, we have in this room people who are struggling with sin issues, with sin that they feel, Lord, that maybe they can't overcome. Lord, may today be the day that they lay those burdens at your feet and they begin to plan, make an intentional plan to fight. And Lord, today as we take Lord's Supper, may you bring home to us the reality of what has transpired to save us, to bring us into your presence, for you to live with us, Lord. And may we know that that should give us confidence that though the world may be against us, you are for us. Lord Jesus, may you embolden us this morning as we respond. In Christ's name, amen.